Welcome to the Ixus Network with John Hannity. I'm your host, John Hannity, and tonight I have a story to tell you, and then I have a subject matter that I wrote about in 2003 in a book entitled Tell Me About It. When I was a young boy playing on the farm, one day I was under the shade tree and I was plowing and imaginary field, and I finished that, and I was just kind of sitting down looking at the beautiful sky and the green grass around me and the cornfield that was really pretty. We've had a lot of rain that year, and the corn was just dark green and it waved in the wind. It was just pretty. My dad called me for supper, for lunch, and as I went in, I said, for some reason, I don't know why I said this, I'm not particularly, I can't say I'm not particularly spiritual, but at the time, I had a lot of questions, and so I said, Dad, where does God live? And Dad, giving probably the most profound statement that he knew in his spiritual upbringing, he said he lives on the biggest cloud. Well, that was satisfying because there was a lot of puffy clouds out there, and I used to watch the clouds as they form and see what animal or what picture I could get out of the clouds, and they would change as clouds move, and I was a cloud watcher. Well, one day in playing outside, I just happened to notice that the sky was not quite as deep blue and we didn't have any clouds. And I thought God was gone. And that bothered me. And so I found out that as a young boy, probably other children as well, have been given the advice that God is a cloud rider. And there's a lot of things we could say about that to the fallacy that we probably wouldn't understand if someone actually gave us a whole large diatribe of where God lives and what that's like. I'm not so sure little children can understand that anyway. But to tell a child that God lives on the biggest cloud would be probably all right if we always had clouds, but the day we didn't have clouds and I knew God was gone, that bothered me. And so, as I mentioned some time ago on another broadcast, Sadie Handy, who was a woman who deeply influenced my life as a Sunday school teacher in a little church in the small town in which I grew up, moving away from that town probably 4 or 5 years old, onto the farm. And so from the time I was 4 or 5 years old until I got out of high school, we were farmers. And I moved on to college, and my dad retired, and so he left the farm as well. But those years really did make a difference in my life on so many different levels. But one of the things I want to share with you tonight is about a God who is always there. And my topic is on prayer. In the article of the book I wrote, Tell Me About It, on this particular chapter, it's Tell Me About Prayer. Now, if you will excuse me, as I mentioned before, I don't have the best vision, and so I have to use a magnifying glass, but this was written several years ago when I could see, and it's written, I think, better than I could probably tell you. Not that I can't be articulate, but I'm going to leave something out because I just really want to share this with you. So if this becomes boring to you, I really apologize, but I think you should hear this. It's a subject matter that affects most people in the church at a level that they have no clue the seriousness and the effects it has, or the lack of effect it has in their spiritual growth. There's a few subjects which cloud the understanding of Christians, no more so than the subject of prayer. And non-believers and many Christians struggle to comprehend the dynamics and the purpose of praying. The act of praying is often the total distance one might go to in learning what the prayer is. They observe another person who is praying, either in church or giving thanks for the food, and strive to mimic the words or the fashion that they perceive in this person. They do not feel or expect or believe that things will be different. They hold little confidence to address the Father. It just becomes a church thing. Some has prayer for the sick, and here often it's a time of announcements. I recall, this is one of the funniest stories I could tell you of such a serious subject. But I can recall in my book the John Marcus Diary of John Marcus. I should have gotten that to you. It's funny, but the brother Elmer Lee and John Marcus are sitting together, and their sister Lenny Sue is there as well, and someone has a prayer request, and in that prayer request they start telling the gossip story. And Lenny Sue leans over and says to John Marcus, "This is good stuff." And Ma pulls her ear and makes her be quiet. But oftentimes prayer requests in church is a time of gossip with the sanctified. We do it in such a way that it's holy gossip. And I just become aware of that in many church circles. As I see people giving more information out than they need to, God knows all about the subject. If you're going to inform the people at the level of their concern so that they can pray with you in the public service, that's one thing. But if you just want to aggrandize your position as the head gossiper of the community, you really do lose a lot in such a transmission of information. And it's embarrassing as a preacher to let people go on with some of the things they can say in a prayer request. Well, here, the art of praying is often the total distance. I read that, didn't I? They do not feel or expect or believe that things will be different. They hold little confidence in the address of the Father. It becomes a church thing, and someone has prayer for the sick, and here often it takes a time of announcements. Aunt Jenny is sick. She went to the doctor the other day. She said blah, 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 blah. And also, keep in mind little Jimmy. His accident was because some drunk, blah, 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 blah. It is more of a community bulletin board and the prayer time than prayer time, and saying that the right words which sound holy. And nobody does it better than Billy Ray. That isn't what prayer is. There are folks who have been in church for years and they refuse to pray in public, because they just can't say it in the right words, or they don't really know what to say. Others have long, flowering words of poetic phrases and biblical rhetoric. That isn't prayer. Some have prayed as a summary for the announcements. I've heard this of the coming week. And Lord, help us to come to the evangelistic meeting here next week, beginning at 7 o'clock p.m., and bless the helpers who will be working in the nursery for all of the preschoolers, in the holy name of our Savior. Amen. That isn't what prayer is either. As uncertain as many Christians are concerning how to pray, and for what to pray, they have stunned their growth in the faith because they have not prayed. They do not give public thanks for their food. They don't have personal devotions or meditation. They don't privately study God's word. They don't pray constantly and consistently for the children. They don't even have a fervent lift of their care about a loved one to which to the Father. They don't do that. They keep it to themselves. They want to keep themselves safe and unharmed by the evil one. It's no wonder that they do not grow. No wonder that the kid falls away from the Lord. And no wonder stress and guilt break down and destroy lives of those people, many in the church. Most churches do not give in intensive training to new Christians, and old people who join the church are often transfers or married to a Christian and therefore assume that they also are converted. Even faithful old saints who were baptized years ago and have been quite dependable in attendance, even most of them do not have a prayer life. It is one thing to verbally lead a class or congregation in selective thoughts, even with proper greeting as or closer as Dear Heavenly Father or as in Jesus' name. It's quite another issue to pray. People do not have prayers. Billy Ray, will you have our prayer? What is this? Have prayer? One has a cold or a headache. One might have a new car, or some kid might have the mumps, but you don't have prayer. Someone at church asked me one day if I would have the prayer. I started checking my pockets. I don't have the prayer. And I didn't know where it was. Prayer isn't something that you have. It's something that you do. Or, sadly, it's something that you don't do. The disciples of Jesus asked of him to teach them how to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. It wasn't a difficult lesson. It was a matter of praising and worshiping God. It wasn't presenting a want list, or was it a memorize a recitation of someone else's personal thoughts. It was reaching into their own emotions and grabbing a hold of the deepest concern and desires and forcing them verbally towards heaven. It didn't matter if they were crying with a broken heart or laughing with a great joy and praise. It weren't a true expression. I mean, it has to be a true expression and in earnest. To have a desire that one would actually pray give their soul that God is holy. It's how to pray. It's that deepest part of who we are. Well, it's not rehearsed. It's as instantaneous as our hearts can be grieved or lifted as we think about something. It appears fake to stand with our heads bowed and pray fervently. That would be like having lost your favorite puppy to a speeding truck. It wouldn't be genuine to stand with your head bowed and quietly speak shallow words. No. You would have tears in your eyes and a huge lump in your throat, and you would be screaming or crying very loudly. This is the true expression. Or if after tremendous competition and struggle, you just won the state championship, you would be loudly overjoyful. Folks would see your excitement. This is a true expression. Now, if one only prays with thanksgiving for their food, it probably wouldn't be quite a jump up and down situation, shouting for joy in the middle of the restaurant moment. But if we consider the biblical teachings regarding praying, then we would understand the emotions grid, our expression during our prayers. Emotional grid is the extreme variances of our emotion, sad or happy. Before we get too far, let it be known that there are two kinds of prayers. There's public and there's private. Both are legitimate and both are biblical. Considering public prayers, we have many examples of public prayers from the Bible. Jesus even prayed publicly. Matthew 14:19b. He gave thanks and he broke the bread. The early church prayed as a group, that's publicly, in Acts 4:31. And the place shook. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting that the building shook? Acts 2:42 is to simply tell us that the church met, they prayed also. Paul writes to the churches and asks for them to pray for him. This would be a public prayer. The thing about public prayers is that it must be a public concern. Everyone would unite their concern to the same issue. Not when one or two people pray and everyone else acts like it. Some churches today pray out loud, everyone at the same time. And this obviously can be bad, or it could be very good. God can separate each voice and he can hear what is prayed. But it has a touch of who can outdo one another in the setting of public eye. Public prayers are good. It can open the hearts of those gathered to receive the Spirit's ministry, and it can be a collective worship. The second kind of prayer is private, and the bulk of this lesson, I guess I would call it, is regarding the personal and private prayers. You can pray privately with another person. This is powerful time of worship and a deeply rewarding experience. Husbands and wives can and should pray together in a private prayer where their concern is completely the matter of both, such for their children or for their marriage or for their ministry. For encouragement and as a partner for the needs of the family, as sharing their thanks and joys or praise. They're together for God. Dads and children can pray together in a private prayer. This is for mutual blessings and for mutual praise and for thanks to God. It might be for special needs for the two. Guidance, encouragement, maybe even forgiveness. You know, children and parents can offend one another. So it's possible that praying together, even though it's a private prayer, they might even pray for forgiveness. Two brothers or two sisters can pray together in private. I must add a strong word of caution regarding boyfriends and girlfriends praying together. This closeness can become a snare to use prayer as a means to fleshly passion. Doesn't have to be, just a caution. In such as these two praying together, it is a private matter, as both of them are central to a given concern, and both are yoked together in this common prayer, or that both are dependent upon the other to accomplish that about which they are praying. This spiritual fellowship with accountability. And it builds a strong bond between the two brothers as God unites them in his answering of the prayers. One might even ask God to bless the other one, but both of their hearts are together into one unit. The simplest kind of prayer is one person alone sharing his innermost feelings and desires with God. Unless a person really has a passion about something, it is easy to convince ourselves that we are in fellowship with God. But at the same time, it's a real danger of this kind of praying to become a want list or a quick route that we're just routinely going through. And it's not that prayers should be lengthy necessarily. But individually, it is easy to rush through and get on with something else, like bedtime, or hurry off to work, or school, never really taking the time to develop a fellowship with God, or to approach him with the awesome respect that he deserves. We just rush up and dump our list on him and then leave. Prayer is a fellowship with God. It's a time the Holy Spirit moves upon us and stirs within us. It allows us to be personal and have real fellowship with Jesus. You're not going to get that in a hurry. If quick prayers or brief prayers are our practice, we do not present ourselves to God in worship. Simply give a courtesy call and go about our way. Mostly, this kind of prayer life results in the claim that God doesn't answer prayers, or simply that the devil's lie is that prayer didn't work. There must be a private time for prayer. When we feel the presence of God, and the Holy Spirit has had an opportunity to minister to us, or we will not mature in our Christian faith. We will become an old baby in Christ. There is a correlation between our desire to study the Word of God and our prayers. Between our ministry and our time in prayer, even between the way we speak and the way we pray. Between whether or not we are genuine and our prayer time, if you do not feel like praying, talk to God about it. The most effective prayers which benefit our personal growth in the Lord are prayers we spend with our dad or brother. There is an encouragement and a spiritual bond here that no other means can develop or manifest in such a power than praying with a Christian brother. And we never outgrow this. I mean, look at Paul. He personally spent time concerning others and given individuals. Yet if he's not with them, he tells them that he's praying for them. Most of the time, we give little prayerlets. Without regards to the holiness of God or His sovereignty, it is like coming home from a school or work and grabbing a sandwich and leaving again instead of fellowshipping in a meal with the people of the family. So partaking of the bread of life with Jesus. We can, of course, cry out in a hurry without going through the mantra of glorifying rhetoric. There are trouble, and we're in trouble, and we need God's help. The disciples did this, Luke 8, 24, and two blind men in Matthew 20, verse 31. Even Jesus in Matthew 27, 46. But if the model which he gave us, or to his disciples, has any merit, then it would be the manner in which we pray most of the time as a worship during our daily prayers. To overlook the model prayer is to dismiss our worship of God. From the Bible, therefore, are several blessings that we can receive when we pray. We receive wisdom, according to James 1:5-8. Prayer can change the mind of God. Really? Yes. Deuteronomy 9:19. Prayer can change the mind of God? Absolutely. The daily bread of Matthew 6:9-13 is our spiritual need as it arises, allowing us to find the way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13, or to know how to answer 1 Peter 3:15 and Matthew 10:19. This daily bread can help us receive help in our prayers in Romans 8:26, escape from trouble in James 5:13, to get an assistance from God, Hebrews 4:16, to be healed, James 5:15, to be given insight in Jeremiah 33:3. To be strengthened against temptations in Matthew 26:41. To please God in Proverbs 15:8. These are our daily needs. And they cannot be accomplished in our own, nor with the assistance of a friend, but only through prayer. Daily bread is not food. Jesus would not have told us to pray to get food. If in the next verses he says being concerned about what we eat is same as the pagans, and so to begin being concerned about if God would feed us or not, that's treating him like pagan. That's Matthew 6:31-32. However, we are to give thanks for our food. Daily bread, though, is a spiritual need. It's a uniqueness to that of a Christian, unlike the pagans. And a constant need of a Christian is to glorify God. We need help with this. Many Christians struggle with their witness. Constantly, they feel like a failure. They fall into temptation so easily. They cuss and they go after sinful things and they attend parties where it's impossible to be a Christian. They struggle with church, often not attending. They do not even enjoy reading the scripture. They refuse to sing songs to Jesus. And they wonder why. It's because they don't pray. They might spend the time telling God what to do. They might even what they want. Not that that's prayer. The New Testament commands us to pray. This is not only for our own needs, but for the sake of the kingdom. The church is to have concern for the kingdom of God. It's it's a sin to be so congregation-centered and not kingdom-minded. James 4:3 and 1 Timothy 5:4, Matthew 21:22, Matthew 7:7, all these passages teach that we must ask the will of Father. What is it? And what we ask must be in His will. Matthew 9:38 and Luke 10:2 teach us to be concerned about the preachers and the missionaries. Actually, all to be laborers, but the impetus is placed upon those who will give themselves to this service. We're all to pray for more of them, more than just them. Matthew 18:19 teaches us to pray with a brother or a sister. Ephesians 6:18 commands us to pray in the Spirit. And this is not to say, this text does not say that praying in the Spirit is a verifiable proof that we are to speak in tongues. That's not what that verse says. If you make it say that, you've just taken the passage of Scripture out of its own context. You've ripped it up and you've made it yours. Any passage of Scripture out of its context, it ceases to be holy. It is a type of praying that is deep, urgent, and emotionally charged. That the Spirit would intercede for us. This is a holy worship of God, a praise, to be in awe of Him, to be thankful, to be dependent, and to be desperate, hunger and thirst, beg, to wrestle, and to struggle in prayer. See Colossians 4:12 and Romans 15:30. Those are very important passages. Let me give it to you again. Colossians 4:12 and Romans 15:30. To be desperate, to struggle in prayer. The word wrestle means to fight. The word in the Greek word is agon. Agon, from which we get our word agony. It is possible that we wrestle, and it refers to the battle of the spiritual warfare, and there is a presence, or at least a consciousness, a difficulty in praying. Such as Jesus in the garden, where sweat drops became like sweat drops were like blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. The church prayed with this intensity in Acts 12:5, and Paul and his companions prayed this way for the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Have you ever prayed with someone and noticed they always seem to pray for you? This is intercessory prayer. And we focus the power of God upon or within the life of an individual. We beg the Spirit of God to minister through them. The New Testament has much to say regarding intercessory prayer. Let me just give you a list of here. Romans 15:13, Philippians 1:9-11, Colossians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:11, 1 Timothy 2:1, and certainly John 17, which I shared a broadcast on that the other night, which was Jesus interceding for us. We must pray for each other. You know what? You need prayer for yourself, but we must pray for each other. If you are not a prayer warrior for someone else, then that someone is fledgling in the faith, struggling hard to stay faithful and likely failing most of the time. When you know of a Christian that is growing in the Lord, and the progress in their faith is obvious. They have someone who always takes them before the Father in prayer. 2 Corinthians 4:6. This happens with prayer. Consider Timothy and the apostle's words. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul constantly prays for Timothy. In the passage of Luke 18, in the remaining part of the broadcast, I want to share that passage with you. And I want to tell you about that passage in such a way that, as I had mentioned once before, well, you know, I'm not sure I did, but there are three passages of Scripture that have made a difference in my life. One's John 17, I told you about that. The other is Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 3 and going down to 18 to 22, the parable of the sower. Well, the third passage that has made such an indelible mark in my life comes out of Luke 18, verse 1 to 8. Now, I'm going to read that. You say, John, you've been doing a lot of reading tonight, and then I've not enjoyed the broadcast as much. Well, I'm sorry, but let me read it anyway. Verse 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, that's interesting because generally Jesus gives a parable and then explains what it is. We learn what it is by the context in which he's given it. But this is one of two places that Jesus actually explains what the parable means before he gives it. That's interesting. But in verse 2, he said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And we'll find a lot of people in our lives in that same condition. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, you know, even though I don't fear God and I don't care about men, yet because this widow keeps coming to me and bothering me, I will see that she gets her justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. In verse 6, and the Lord said, listen then to what this unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you the truth. He will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, in a study that I wrote on this passage of Scripture, I have given five questions that I believe actually answer the questions raised in this passage to understand the parable. I'm going to begin with the second question. Why doesn't God answer immediately? A lot of people have asked that question. Well, I've been praying for that, and God just doesn't seem to have an answer. Why is he taking so long? This is where it comes in where people say prayer didn't work. This comes in to say, I don't think God hears me. Well, why does God take so long? Why didn't he answer immediately? You know, he can. He can answer immediately. Well, let me give you my answer here. At this thought, we have at least two biblical considerations that may help. To understand this delay in God's answer might resolve the question why he took so long. The first one is Exodus 23:29, or duplicated in Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. Now, I'm not going to look that up because I don't have time to read all these. And tonight, as I have given you the scriptures, if you are listening to this live broadcast and didn't have a pencil and didn't know what I was going to do, you can archive this and go back and pick this up, because these scriptures are really very important and it will help you understand some things that without reading them, you're going to be still in question. So the first one was Exodus 23:29, as one of the reasons, biblical reasons, why God delays in answering. The second one, the other one reference is found in Daniel 10:13. And there was a real spiritual battle going on that delayed the messenger of God delivering the resolve. Both of these scriptures, behind the scenes of our own physical experiences. And so we don't know what's all involved in our asking God for something. We don't know how many clicks of the time or maneuvering of orchestrating God's hand has to be in other people's lives to bring about a response to our prayer. We don't know that. It's all behind the scenes. We have to trust God, believe God's going to answer that, because he says in this parable, beginning with verse 6 or 7, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you the truth, you will see that they get their justice, and quickly." Quickly means when it comes, it'll happen all at once. It doesn't mean it's going to come soon. Quickly and soon are two different terms. Soon means in the next few minutes. Quickly means when it starts to take place, it's going to happen fast. Okay? That's what that means. Well, let's look then, because neither of these reflect insensitive from God, but it just perhaps reveals his method of carrying out his will, through dispatch and priorities of the council. Now, you probably have never heard about the Council of God before. Not C-O-U-N-C-E-L, but C-O-U-N-C-I-L. That means a council, a group of angels, a group of holy ones coming together for a resolve. But there is, actually, there's 11 that I found, and I'm not done yet. I haven't written this. I'm just telling you up front. I have found 11 implicit and explicit references in the Bible that speak of a council of which God sits in overseeing. And although the council of God is completely foreign thinking to most Christians, there are several references, 11 exactly, that I found so far, to this, and the hint of how it works. One of the most insightful passages is 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19 to 22. Now, I'm not going to read that for you, but you need to look that up, because in that passage, God is asking a question, and the holy ones are surrounding him. And one of them makes a suggestion, and then another makes a suggestion, and so forth. And finally, God says, "We'll do that one." So there appears to be a council. And that is the most obvious portrayal of that picture is found in 1 Kings 22:19 to 22. Is it so remote to consider that all of the prayers that God deals with, a priority list is used, which sets the agenda for the council to act on? Each meeting of the council, a fresh list sets the agenda. Each meeting of the council, there is a new list, and the old requests fall off, so to speak. Unresolved, they aren't dealt with. They're just were given a new agenda. And so, here it is, what you consider a daily docket. Keep praying, and don't give up, verse 1 in the NIV. "For it is just to prove our sincerity." I don't believe so. Having so stated this, it causes wonder what makes a priority. A mere speculation of urgency? Is it determined by one's immediate need? Or is it by one's passionate presentation in prayer for the resolve? Cry out day and night. You know, cry out doesn't mean you just ask God kindly. Doesn't mean, oh, Father, you know, I hate to bother you with this, but would it be okay that Aunt Harriet, who she's sick and she's old and she's not going to live very long. That's just natural, and I'm not asking to keep her alive. You know, that'd be selfish on my part. But she's never confessed Jesus as Lord, and I know if she dies, God, you're not going to welcome her in. She still has the sins of her youth. She has her bitterness about her. And I love Aunt Harriet. I want her to be saved. You would have a greater urgency about it than that. You would really be, oh, Father, let Aunt Harriet know the truth. Somehow get through to her. You would be calling out. And it wouldn't just be one time in a month's time. You'd pray that. For instance, let me tell you something that I know. I have prayers that I have prayed over the course of years so intently that I set my alarm clock that I would get up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I would get up because I know the person for whom I'm praying would probably be in bed at that time and would not be intellectually fighting me. They would be neutral, and the surrounding forces upon them, and if they could just be focused. And so I set my alarm clock at 2 o'clock, and I would get up and I would pray for that particular individual or for those individuals. I still have that same passion for people. And I still take the time when I know, or quite convinced, however, that they might be in bed. And I know that God never sleeps, He never slumbers. The Psalms are very clear on that. And I set my alarm, and I get up, and I pray, asking God to bring salvation to the heart and the consciousness of a certain individual, to guide them. They're on the wrong track, God. You know, if they're dating somebody, break them up. Give them somebody that is your hand of calling. Give them someone that would complement the ministry of which they are capable of living and performing. Give them someone that would turn their heart away from lust and make them pure, make them a true companion, and give them a Christian lady or a Christian young man that would not be unequally yoked and drag them down. I'm telling you, folks, if you're dating somebody who is not a Christian, By their knowledge of the Word, by their reputation of seeking God's answers to their issues, to presenting their lives before the Father for scrutiny and for correction, for reproof, if they are not reading the Scriptures or hearing the Word preached that gives them insight into how they should behave, you know, they just don't have the love of God in their life that they need. And you're coming in to them in a relationship. I'm telling you, I prayed for an individual years ago. I carried a rock in my pocket after the Catholic background in which I was raised. My rosary, and rosaries are just each bead a different prayer and so forth. Well, I had a rock, and every time my hand went in my pocket with the change or whatever, I'd feel that rock, and that rock would be my reminder. I need to pray about this. And I pray, I would do whatever I was doing, I'd pray about that. And you'd be surprised, guys, how many times your hand goes in your pocket a day's time. It's just it's just something you do. And when that rock's there, it reminds you, you don't lose the heart and passion you have for somebody to be saved. You don't lose the concern or the trouble that's in your heart for someone else to be to find peace. You don't know what it is to get them off the treadmill of their disgust. I wrote on my Facebook just today that purpose is the track upon which we live successfully. and I do not believe that there is a such thing as a happy wanderer. You know that song, Happy Wanderer, Valerie, Valerie. I don't believe in happy wanderers. If you're just wandering around without purpose, without intent, without motivational direction, you cannot be happy. If you are, your mind is missing a few cogs. And so it's just very intentional that we pray. We pray specifically for individual people. And if you find somebody that's a weak Christian and they're not growing, I'll guarantee you, they don't have somebody praying for them. So much struggles in our church, so many young people, so many new Christians at whatever age struggle with their faith because they're a lone ranger. If they don't pray about things, their name isn't taken before the Father. And they aren't taught that. They just think, well, I've gone through the sieve. I did the right things. Okay, peaches and cream, here I go. And it doesn't work that way. It just isn't logical to think that way. But I'm sorry, majority of people in our churches, that's exactly how they think. But if you find some young person or some older person who just became a Christian, and you see them grow, and you see their knowledge in the faith and their joy in the Spirit, you watch them, I can absolutely guarantee that somebody is praying for them. Somebody is constantly taking their name before the Father to keep them on the right track, to encourage them, that they might have the success in their life. Paul did that. Paul did that with his churches. Paul did that with Timothy. You just have to understand that is something, that intercessory prayer is so significant that if you struggle with your Christianity, you need to find somebody who'll be a prayer warrior for you. Commit themselves, covenant themselves to you, that they'll pray for you, and that God would his counsel would be daily reminded of your needs, and that the angels or dispatch whatever servant he sends to intercede for you, just to be there to fight off the evil one, as in the Daniel passage. Daniel prayed; he fasted for 14 days, 21 days, in that Daniel 10:13 passage, and finally the angel showed up and told Daniel, you know, I'd have been here sooner. But I was engaged in a spiritual battle with the prince of demons in Persia. And Michael the archangel had to come and relieve me. You don't know what goes on behind the scenes. But I'm telling you this, if there's a chance or an opportunity or a possibility that a person becomes a Christian and they expect to grow, I mean, you go back to Matthew 13, the soils, I'm telling you, everything relates back to that. You see that if you don't have someone praying for them, they'll easily fall away. They misunderstand something, and the devil snatches. They fall among the rocks, and they get choked out because they have no root. They fall among the thorns, and they get choked out and caught in the pleasures of this life and cares and concerns of the world. You need to have someone in your corner as a prayer partner who absolutely understands that. This Luke 18 passage is one of my favorite passages because Jesus explains that we pray, calling out day and night, not giving up, and God promises that he'll always answer that. Now, he may not do it tomorrow, but if we pray and never give up, he will constantly keep his word. Let me give you a couple more passages here in this story. Our prayer is not just to prove our sincerity. Our prayer is so stated as it causes a wonder of what makes priorities anyway. And I think this calling out day and night and let that counsel hear our prayers again and again and again and finally says, you know, God, this guy has really been serious, but I've been praying for an individual right now in this past year over 11 months. I want that person to become a Christian so deeply. Now, I used to pray that God would bring them to know the Lord, and I would like to be the one to do that. I even prayed that God would renew my fellowship with that individual. I stopped praying that, because maybe I'm the stumbling block. I don't know how, but maybe I am. I just want that person to be saved. I've changed my prayer. God, okay, if I can't be the one to bring them to Christ, if I can't be the one to baptize them, then you know what? It doesn't matter. If it happens, I want someone to interfere and bring them to know Jesus. I'm asking God to send his angels. I'm asking God to present a dream or a vision. I'm asking God whatever it takes. And that's a serious way of saying this, because that's how devastating it is for a person to go through life without being saved. People go through life who are not a Christian. They're a risky time bomb. You never know. You never know when their last breath comes. I mean, it may come 40 years down the road, but that isn't just the only concern. The main concern is that the heart grows impervious. The heart grows hardened. If we're not, as they say, pick the grain when the wheat's ripe, it'll rot. It will. And it's very serious. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Just understand the day of God's visitation upon you. Well, the third question, which actually is the fourth one, but I'm only going to give you the four of them, and this is the third one. Does our prayer life reflect the truth of our faith? One of the most poignant passages that demands reason is Luke 11:9-10. Each of these three active verbs directed toward the reader is second person, plural, present. Active, imperfect. Now I'll say it again. It's second person, plural, present, active, imperfect. Which means it is a continuous asking, a continuous seeking, and a continuous knocking. Then it will be given. It will be found. It will be opened. But how long does one have to ask, seek, and knock? Well, it all depends on two things. Number one, has it happened yet? Well, no. Well, then you keep seeking. And you keep asking. And you keep knocking. And the second thing is, do you still want it? What do you mean? Well, have you forgotten it? Have you changed your mind? Have you lost interest in it? If you don't continually cry out day and night, then the priority of the council said, hey, they're not interested in this anymore, let's move on. Just take it off the docket. Look up John 14:14, see what that says. Hit and miss prayers reveal a lack of urgency and likely give a self-enhancing feeling of spirituality, rather than a genuine request for God who promises to vindicate you, who cry out day and night. The fourth thing is what implied by the last sentence, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And that's a question. There's two incontrovertible truths within this passage. One is that Jesus is going to come back, and secondly, that the unresolved retribution will be satisfied. However, the question of finding faith seems to be pointing to whether or not praying was involved. Was it continuous? It's like a farmer showing patience for his crop in James 5:7-9. One must continuously show his faith by constantly petitioning. If you quit, your faith has either disappeared or you've lost your concern for the matter. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. As previously stated, vindicate and time are future. And certainly this does not include waiting for the Lord to return, just to answer your question, but to show your constant, severe, emotional, pure heart that you cry out day and night. Don't quit. You ask God, and you keep asking God. I hope you've enjoyed tonight's broadcast on prayer. I hope it's given you new insight. There's so much more to be said about it, but it's a subject matter that most people do not know. I thank you. I pray for you. I want my audience to be strong Christian people. I want you to have a deep faith, a conviction, one that it shares. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to be the catalyst that brings someone else into the cross, all the Calvary cross, and the Christ that died on it for them. I hope my broadcast gives you that, because there is no plan B. It all falls to the task of the Christians being faithful, called according to the purpose which God has given us. John Hannity here. I'm done for the night. Thank you so much.